Belgic Confession, Article 37. We'll read the third paragraph. The title of Article 37 is The Last Judgment. The third paragraph begins, "And therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels." Now let's set out clearly some of the results of our previous two classes on the abomination of desolation. First of all, the number of the abominations of desolation. According to the post-millennial reconstructionists, let's dredge it up from last week for those who were here then, according to the post-millennial reconstructionists, how many specific abominations of desolations does the Bible speak of in the past or future? Joe, two. Those two happened, Joe, in which centuries?
70 AD.
And the second. Yep, so 70 AD and 168 BC. So 2nd century BC and 1st century AD. According to the dispensationalists, how many specific instances does Scripture speak of as individual abomination of desolations?
Two.
What are they, Mary? When?
Antiochus Epiphanes.
Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC and for them at the end, which is after their rapture. After their secret rapture during the 7 years, literal 7 years before the thousand-year millennium for the Jews. And now, according to Scripture and Reformed amillennialism, how many abominations of desolation?
Three.
And I'm going to put them on the board. I'll have to use some abbreviations tonight. AOD is abomination of desolation. There's the abomination of desolation, the first one historically, is in the 2nd century BC, and it's the Greek one, okay? And then the second abomination of desolation is in the 1st century AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. That's the Roman one. And then the third one is before the second coming, and we'll call it the future one. These are the three. By the way, I think in previous classes I mostly talked about the abomination of desolation in the 6th century. I misspoke myself. I think I said 186 when I should have said 168 BC. Now let's add sources. So let's come up with a second column. Here, this is our first column, the instances of the abomination of desolation. Sources. So, the sources, according to Scripture, which chapter would you go to in Scripture to read about the 2nd century BC Greek? Remember, this is revision, brushing up, consolidating, hopefully.
Daniel 11,
yep. And there was another chapter that mentioned the abomination of desolation referring to Antiochus Epiphanes the IV in previous classes. Daniel 12. Joe's got it. And then we have non-biblical sources, historical works, written after the prophecy was fulfilled. So what's the greatest non-biblical reference to Antiochus Epiphanes and the abomination of desolation?
Maccabees books.
Okay, First and Second Maccabees. Now, what's the scripture for the first century AD Roman abomination of desolation? In the Old Testament, what's our chapter? It was mentioned earlier.
Is that Daniel 9?
That's Daniel 9. And in the New Testament, Matthew 24, verse 15, and Mark 13, verse 14. So we'll here call this the Olivet Discourse, OD. And then the non-biblical source that refers to this, AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans, is Josephus. Yeah, we're doing fine. This wasn't as hard as we might have thought. Now, let's come to the third one, the only one that's future of these three specific instances of the abomination of desolation. What scriptures refer to the future? Matthew 24, and therefore Mark 13. So the Olivet Discourse. And then there's Revelation chapter 13, where the image of the beast, IOB, is the equivalent to the abomination of desolation. When you get to the whiteboard, you like abbreviations as much as possible, although some people maybe overdo it. The image of the beast, so we've got Revelation 13 there. In fact, one could say that since Daniel 11, Daniel 12, Daniel 9, and the Olivet Discourse, this is typology of the future, you could basically say all of the passages that we've looked at referring to the first two abominations of desolation, they all actually say something about the second coming because it's biblical typology. And then for new passages, we could talk about Revelation 13, and 2 Thessalonians 2 comes pretty close to it, where the man of sin or son of perdition sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. But these two, Revelation 13 and 2 Thessalonians 2, don't use the terminology abomination of desolation, but they're dealing with the same beast. But then if I talk about the beast, you've got the mark of the beast and the image of the beast, that might confuse. I'll just say they're talking about the same reality. Now it's at this point that we need to bring in a new scripture here that is new to our discussion of the abomination of desolation in this class. And the new chapter of scripture is, not yet mentioned in previous classes, the new chapter of scripture is Daniel chapter 8. Yes, the passage we read together earlier, and it is a lovely passage. It's the subject of one of Professor Brian Huizinga's speeches in August at the BRF conference in Cloverly Hall. Antichrist in Daniel 8. Now, two questions. First, what verse in Daniel 8 comes closest to the terminology abomination of desolation? What verse comes closest to it?
Transgression of desolation, verse 13.
Verse 13. Julian has answered not only the first question, but the unanswered second question, so that's good going. The transgression of desolation. So there's the abomination of desolation, and here you have the transgression of desolation. The abomination is that something's detestable, loathsome, and it makes the worship of God in that place impossible, makes it desolate. And here there's a transgression, a sin, that makes the worship of God desolate. So it's basically saying the same thing. And one can even notice a development and even a clarification in the language regarding the abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel. I'm just going to be quoting from the authorized version here. Daniel 8 verse 13 talks about the transgression of desolation. So it uses one of the two terms. It's the desolation terms down there, but it doesn't use the word abomination. Then Daniel 9 verse 27 talks about the abominations. He shall make it desolate. So it's not, you've got the two words, abomination or abominations and desolate, but you haven't got them just constructed terribly clearly. It talks about abominations. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, it referring to the temple in AD 70. And then Daniel 11, verse 31 says, they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. So now that's even clearer. The abomination that maketh desolate. And our authorized version has the same phrase, the abomination that maketh desolate shall be set up. So the transgression of desolation, one of the two terms, then Daniel 9, verse 27, the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. So you have both the terms in there, but not quite stated as clearly as later. And then Daniel 11, 31 and Daniel 12, verse 11, has the abomination that maketh desolate. And then when Jesus quotes Daniel, and he explicitly says he's referring to Daniel in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 15, and Mark 13, verse 14, he uses the phrase that we use, the abomination of desolation. So it keeps getting clearer, more sharp, until you come to the term that's the term that everyone pretty much uses in studying the scriptures or in looking at the topic of the end times. So let's see if your minds are working after a long day. Maybe the answer to that is no before we even ask the question. But putting it all together, how many verses did we say use this sort of terminology, all or part of it, in different ways? 6 verses. How many in Daniel? 4. There's a verse in Daniel 8, a verse in Daniel 9, a verse in Daniel 11. There's none in Daniel 10 because it's sort of background to the final vision of the last 3 chapters. A verse in Daniel 8 to recoup. A verse in Daniel 9, a verse in Daniel 11, and a verse in Daniel 12. And how many in the Olivet Discourse? Luke doesn't use the terminology. We mentioned that last week, but Matthew and Mark do. 6 verses. And there's a linguistic development through the book of Daniel. It keeps getting sharper and clearer from chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 12. And then between the book of Daniel and the Olivet Discourse in Matthew and Mark. So it goes from the transgression of desolation, the least sophisticated and most different terminology. It goes from the transgression of desolation in the first verse, Daniel 8, verse 13, to the abomination of desolation in the 2 citations of it from the mouth of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. Now, we've mentioned there that there are 4 chapters in Daniel that talk about the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate, or the transgression of desolation. Now, you would be wrong, and there's nobody in this camp, but you would be wrong, that's a hypothetical one, so you would be wrong if you thought that all 4 of the chapters, now I'm going to try and stand in front of the whiteboard because I don't want to make it too easy. You'd be wrong if you thought that all 4 of the references in Daniel are to one particular specific abomination of desolation, because they're not. Where should I add the number 8 after Daniel on that board in connection with the 2nd century BC Greek abomination of desolation, or the 1st century AD Roman abomination of desolation?
Top line.
The top line. So Daniel 8, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12 refer to the Greek abomination of desolation, and Daniel 9 refers to the Roman abomination of desolation. And this mirrors another fact in these same chapters in Daniel. There's a reference to a little horn. Or the similar chapters in Daniel. There's a little horn mentioned in the second half of Daniel. And in one place, the little horn is the Roman little horn, connected with the fourth beast. But the little horn in the other places is the Greek little horn. So there's 2 little horns. There's a fourth empire little horn, and there's a Greek little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes. And then there's And then there's references in the book of Daniel, the second half, to a Greek abomination of desolation and a Roman abomination of desolation. And you may have noticed that when you're reading through the book of Daniel. But it's as well just to state this in passing. We've been talking about chapters, sources, three different abomination of desolations. It hasn't been so easy. I want to ask, are you still with me so far? We're going to move on now to different types of questions regarding this abomination of desolation. Now you're going to have to take what we've got so far, and we're going to go a little bit further. Of the first two abominations of desolation, right, the first two, in 168 BC or AD 70, which one do we know most about? Which one of the first two abomination of desolations, which one do we know most about from Scripture? The first one. And we know more about it from Scripture, this first one, the Greeks under Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, because it's dealt with in Daniel 8, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12. And especially with Daniel 8 and 12, there's a context, and you can fill it out from surrounding verses. This one is dealt with in Daniel 9, the Roman abomination of desolation in connection with AD 70, but it comes in a prophecy that's really only four verses, and it's mentioned in the fourth of those four verses, Daniel 9, verse 27. The previous verses don't add that much to it. So Daniel tells us way more about AD 70. And then when you look at the actual accounts in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, they don't actually tell you that much about the abomination of desolation in AD 70. Let's go further. Of these first two abomination of desolations, which do we know most about from extra-biblical sources? You know, historical sources that are not inspired, but they're just like any other history book. You can take it and learn from it. So historical records after the event, which of the two do we know more about?
Greek.
The Greek one. The Greek one, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, are actually specific. They mention the abomination of desolation. They tell you what it is. And there were people who wrote that, read the book of Daniel, saw the prophecy being fulfilled, and correctly identified the abomination of desolation. And they said it's an altar put on top of the divinely appointed altar, and then they offered to Zeus and pigs and so forth. And you might say, well, Josephus has an awful lot to say about the Jewish wars and the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and Josephus' work about that is a lot longer than 1st and 2nd Maccabees. But Josephus doesn't treat the abomination, it doesn't mention the abomination of desolation, and he talks about various things, and then people who know from Scripture, Matthew 24, Mark 13, that there was an abomination of desolation, some of them read Josephus and think, well, there was a pretty weird thing that happened, and that's maybe the abomination of desolation, and other ones think it was something else. And so there's differences as to what it actually is among scholars and thinkers and so forth. Now, of the three, see, I'm making you do the work here to see if it all sinks in. Of the three, not just the first two, but of the three abomination of desolations that are specified in Scripture, which one do we have most Scripture on? Which one do we have most Scripture on? The future one, Beth, yes, the future one. Because in a sense, all of the Scriptures are telling you something about the future one, because the ones on the first and second, the Greek abomination of desolation and the Roman abomination of desolation, there's biblical typology. And Jesus himself taught that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, and then that's AD 70, and then this is a pointer towards the end of the world with Christ's return. And then there's the same terminology used for the first one, and then they each inform each other. So you have Daniel 8, 9, 11, and 12, and Matthew 24, verse 15, and Mark 13, verse 14, all typologically pointing to the future abomination of desolation. And then there are direct prophecies in 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13. Now, this question is probably the hardest question in this connection. So you've been warned that we're not setting any traps here, we're not trying to be awkward. Which of the three abomination of desolations can we be most definite about and say this is the form in which it took or the form in which it will take? Which of the three can we be most definite about? Which of the three can we say, well, the abomination of desolation in 1, 2, or 3 is this? The first one is the right answer. Because even though the third one has most scripture on it, the first one is the one that we can be most definite about. The Greek abomination of desolation. Because we've got an extensive prophecy about it in Daniel 8, 11, and 12 before the event happened. Then we've got clear history in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Whereas, let's take the second one now, the Roman one, the three verses in Daniel 9 and the of Olivet Discourse, two passages, don't give us that much content about the abomination of desolation. Josephus doesn't say much, and people reading over Josephus, some of them think that the abomination of desolation was maybe the Idumeans coming into the temple, or the Romans outside the city walls, or the Jewish clashes when they fought among each other before the Romans conquered the city in AD 70. And you could say, okay, I get it. There's more said about the first abomination of desolation, the Greek one, than the second, the Roman one. But surely we've all these scriptures, all of the scriptures about the abomination of desolation refer to the future one. Ah, but here we don't have any non-biblical history books about it. Why don't we have any history books about it? Because it's still in the future, so there's no historian to write about it. And most of it is typology. And the thing about typology is, until the type is fulfilled, you don't know what bit of the type. You don't know what bit of the type. What is it specifically in the first century AD Roman abomination of desolation is going to contribute to our picture of the future abomination of desolation? And which bits are in there in Daniel? And then you can say, but we've got the image of the beast in Revelation 13. And we have it, and it's not our current subject. We'll deal with it probably in connection to the Antichrist whenever we get there, Lord willing. But then there's the image of the beast, but then how literal is the image of the beast? What form will that take? For instance, let's say when television was invented, and there's the image of the beast in Revelation 13, people could say, and people did say, well, then Revelation 13 says it's going to be an image of the beast and all the world's going to mark. Now you've got television, and if you had all or most people with a television in their house, well, then they could actually see. They could see the image of the beast on a screen. Well, now you could say we could make an avatar of the Antichrist, and we could have him arising up in your own living room, and you could converse with him with artificial intelligence. And you could say, well, that would be a more realistic and a more powerful image of the beast. And that's where modern technology is or almost is. But what exact image of the beast, what's it going to take place? It's still indeterminate, at least in my mind. It's hard to be, it's going to be this or it's going to be the other thing. There's going to be an image of the beast. Revelation 13 is true. What shape or form? Well, I don't know. And if you know, well, you're further on than I am, for sure. Is everybody more or less happy with that? Because there are these three abominations of desolation. You're meant to relate them. You're meant to see the interplay. You're meant to see the three, the scriptures, how they're fulfilled, learn the parameters, and have it straight. And that's part of studying this subject of the abomination of desolation. Let's now come to the content of the chapters of Scripture on the abomination of desolation. This is a hard question in some respects, especially in that I am looking for something, very specific answers. I'm looking for three main negative subjects that are most closely connected to the abomination of desolation in these Scriptures. So by negative, I mean things that in themselves are not pleasant. So that rules out something like the spread of the gospel. In the passages we looked about that, in the abomination of desolation, the book of Daniel, the Olivet Discourse, Revelation 13, and 2 Thessalonians 2, what are the three main eschatological subjects, which are in themselves unpleasant for Christians, what are the three main things that are most closely linked to the abomination of desolation? And when I say things, I mean like chapters in a book on eschatology, major themes or components on an end times view.
Persecution.
Persecution, yes. So we have the abomination of desolation, and then if you look at those chapters, the abomination of desolation is connected with persecution. And that's good. Now that we've won there, then that sort of gives a clue as to the sort of thing we're looking for. Beth?
Destruction of the world, but that doesn't really fit into what you're saying. You know, the wars and rumors of wars and that sort of thing, but that doesn't fit what you're saying.
Yes, that's a component of eschatology, but it doesn't play such a big part. Although it does in Matthew and Mark, but it's not. The bits that refer to it are a few verses away.
How about idolatry?
That's actually part of the abomination of desolation, because it is idolatry, yeah.
Apostasy?
No. Apostasy, yep. And there's one more. And it has been mentioned already, another A. So the abomination of desolation, that's an A. Apostasy is another A. And this third A?
Antichrist.
Now I know that's a tricky question, because you're almost trying to guess, well, what has he got in his head? He's looking for something here. But I think now that the four are up there, and as we go through it, you'll see that those aren't just arbitrarily my personal impressions. They are the things that are found in the passage. And let's look at that. Let's go to the first of these three historical instances. Right? The Greek abomination of desolation is, and so here especially we're thinking Daniel 8, Daniel 11, Daniel 12. Is there Antichrist in connection with this?
Typo.
Yes, there's Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, a type of Antichrist, in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11. And then 1st and 2nd Maccabees mentions this awful man who devastated the worship of God. Is there apostasy in the Greek abomination of desolation? There is. There is. Here's Daniel 11, verse 32. Daniel 11, verse 32 says, "Such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries." So here's Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, and he is leading some Jews who do wickedly against the covenant, and he corrupts them by flatteries. So there's just one instance where you have the abomination of desolation, spoken of in verse 31. Then verse 32, you have apostasy. And then the he is the Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. What about persecution? Yes, verse 33. It says, "They that understand among the people shall instruct many." So there are some godly Jews in the 2nd century BC. "Yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, by captivity, and by spoil many days." So here are the faithful ones. They're going to instruct and be good witnesses, but they're actually going to fall. They're going to be slain by sword, flame, captivity, and plunder. Now let's move to the Roman abomination of desolation. The Roman abomination of desolation. Is there Antichrist here mentioned in connection with the abomination of desolation in the scriptures? In Daniel 9, in Matthew 24, and Mark 13. There are two ways to get the answer. One is read the chapters and look for Antichrist being there. The other one is...
Yes.
The other one, that's the third one. The second one is... It's a 50-50. And the second one is to remember what was said in the previous class.
Beth? Well, persecution, I mean, the fact that you're going to flee to the mountains would imply persecution.
Yes, there's definitely persecution, and persecution is related to Antichrist. But Matthew 24 It talks about false Christs and false prophets, but it doesn't talk about the Antichrist singular, because there wasn't any Antichrist with AD 70 in the same way as there was with Antiochus Epiphanes, there will be in the future. Because there's some things with a type that doesn't quite fit. And that's part of the struggle here. In which way does this typify the end, and which way does it not? And that's why there are two main types, because the Greek type can bring out some things about the reality of the abomination, desolation, and so on. And the Roman one brings out something different. And then the issue is, how do you combine them into a reality? And part of that you will not know until it happens. It's like the Old Testament prophecies. Deuteronomy 18 says, regarding the Messiah, that there's going to be a prophet like Moses. And then Isaiah 53 talks about a suffering servant. And we know, because Jesus has come, that he is that prophet and he is that king in Genesis 49. And he's the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, of Psalm 110, who sits at God's right hand, verse 1. But it wasn't quite as easy for an Old Testament saint to put it all together into the same collage. So, the Roman abomination of desolation, Antichrist, yeah, there are false Christs and there are false prophets, but one singular Antichrist, well, no. What about apostasy? Yes. Matthew 24, verse 24. Matthew 24, verse 24. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Which means that anybody who's non-elect is going to apostatize. And only election and the irresistible grace that flows from it will keep us back. What about the Roman abomination of desolation in connection with persecution?
I believe about a million Jews were killed.
Yes, Julian said about a million Jews were killed. That's my recollection too. One source said 1.1 million, but 1.1 million is definitely about a million, so we're in total agreement there. Matthew 24, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth it and understand, then let them that be in Judea flee. Flee, they're going to come after you and persecute you. Now, let's talk about the future abomination of desolation, the third one on our board here, the future one. Is there going to be a future Antichrist connected with the abomination of desolation? Yes, it's there in the typology. The Greek abomination of desolation, there was the Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes. 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13, the beast. What about apostasy with the future abomination of desolation? It's there in the types, the Greek abomination of desolation and the Roman abomination of desolation. And 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about deception, and Revelation 13 does too. And similarly, and we can all see where this is going, the other feature, persecution, abomination of desolation and persecution in the future. It's there with the Greek and the Roman types, and Revelation 13 definitely speaks about it. It's not actually as clear in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, are you still hanging in there, Julian?
Can I say something? I think it's true. The difference between the one that's coming and the two we're discussing is they were more one place, one time.
Uh-huh.
This one at the end is sort of going to be universal.
Yes, a very important one. The Greek and the Roman ones were with the people of God, which at that time you're basically Jerusalem and a physical temple. The future one is going to be global, because now the church is Catholic and we're talking one world kingdom. You know, you could say that Alexander the Great had a world kingdom, although Antiochus Epiphanes only ruled over one of the four parts. The Roman was a world kingdom, and it's called that in secular language, but it's not fully global. Very good point. Now, let's talk then about the relationships between the abomination of desolation and these three other things that are very closely linked to it in the various scriptures that deal with the abomination of desolation. What is the relationship between the abomination of desolation on the one hand, and Antichrist, or the man of sin, on the other hand. Some people say the abomination of desolation is the Antichrist. One argument for this is based upon the gender of the verb stand. And here, if you'll turn to Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Matthew 24, verse 15 says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when ye shall see it, stand in the holy place." And they say the word stand there is neuter, referring to a thing. Right? So the verb is in the neuter, stand. If you turn to Mark 13, verse 14, parallel passage, it says, "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not," the word standing there, they say, is masculine. So the verb stand in Matthew, its gender was neuter. And then the verb standing in Mark is masculine. And the verb, the noun abomination of desolation is a neuter. So you get a neuter verb, a neuter noun, taking a masculine verb. And so they say, well, this indicates that the abomination of desolation isn't a thing, neuter. It's masculine. Or it's neuter in one sense a thing, but masculine in another sense a person. And our response is, well, we appreciate that you're trying to do something with the gender, but our response is that it's only the critical text of Nestle, Allen, and so forth that has the masculine in Mark 13, verse 14. The Textus Receptus has the neuter in both verses. So it's a thing. It's not a person. So you read that and you think, oh boy, masculine, maybe it is a person. And then you actually look at the Greek and you realize, ah, they're working with the wrong text. Now, let's think about these chapters dealing with the abomination of desolation on the one hand and the Antichrist or man of sin. In Daniel 8 and Daniel 11, abomination of desolation is mentioned. Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth is mentioned. Are they presented in that chapter as the same thing? They're presented in that chapter as distinct. We'll say more about that later. Then Revelation 13, there's the beast and there's the image of the beast. Now, let's take someone's name, a name of someone not here, John. There's John, and there's the image of John. Now, if an image of John might be a photograph of John, or you might say that an individual is the image of John, that is, that he looks like John. But John and the image of John aren't the same thing. And the beast and the image of the beast aren't the same thing. So how then do these chapters relate Antichrist and the abomination of desolation? Two things. Antichrist is logically and chronologically prior to the abomination of desolation. And secondly, Antichrist brings in the abomination of desolation. Let's look at some text. Daniel 8 again, the chapter we read earlier. Daniel 8, verse 11 says, "He," referring to the little horn, who is Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth, "he magnified himself even to the prince of the host." He's elevating himself as if he were God and comparable to the Almighty. "And by him," Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth, "the daily sacrifice," that's the morning and evening sacrifice in the temple that was laid down in the law with a lamb and as a burnt offering and then there was a meal offering and a drink offering. "By him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and by him The place of his sanctuary was cast down, the temple was desecrated, and an host or army was given him, this Antiochus, as a type of Antichrist, an host or army was given him against or to oppose the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it, the little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, cast down the truth to the ground, and he practiced and prospered. So there he is, he comes in, and he casts down the truth, and he stops the sacrifice offered in the temple. And then verse 13 says, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation? He's the one who brings in this transgression, stops the daily sacrifice, which points to Christ and his atoning work, and therefore makes the worship of God impossible in that place. He does this by making desolate the worship of God. Then if we turn to Daniel 11, verse 31, Daniel 11, verse 31 is even clearer, as you would expect, because Daniel 11 is more detailed than Daniel 8. Daniel 11 comes after Daniel 8 and expounds and explains things more fully. It says that arms or forces shall stand on his part, Antiochus Epiphanes, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, the temple, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. So he, there's a singular, that's Antiochus Epiphanes, and then they, his people, shall place the abomination that maketh desolate, or the abomination of desolate, in the sanctuary where the sacrifices ordained in God's law should be offered. So the Antichrist brings in the abomination of desolation. That means he, this person, is logically and chronologically prior to the abomination of desolation. And so you see him in 2 Thessalonians 2, there he is, and then he comes into the temple of God, the church, and he presents himself to be worshipped. I am God, worship me. And then in Revelation 13, the chapter with the image of the beast, there's the beast, and then there's the false prophet, or the beast of the earth, and then the beast, through the false prophet, brings in the image of the beast. Let's read that. Revelation 13. Now, I know this mightn't be the easiest thing, but you've got to get the key concepts, identify them, see how they relate, look at the scriptures so that you have distinct what the various factors are and how they are connected. Revelation 13, verse 14 says that another beast, the false prophet, the beast of the earth, verse 11, he deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, the first beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And that brings us back to a point made earlier. In what form is this image of the beast? The image of beast, whatever it is, can speak. And you could say, well, that AI could be something like that, you know. And then it causes, the image of the beast seems to be able to kill people that don't worship it. Well, maybe if some AI that just stares at you or shoots something at you and kills you. I mean, who knows? We may go further and be more explicit later on. So if we're going to present this chronologically, let's say here's the abomination of desolation. Chronologically, with that being earlier and that being later, where should we put Antichrist? To my left or right? Left. So you have Antichrist and the abomination of desolation. Distinct things, with Antichrist being logically and chronologically before the abomination of desolation. Can anyone guess where we're going now? How do we relate the abomination of desolation and apostasy? Think it through. Can you put it into a sentence?
Well, if worship's going to be stopped, obviously people are going to fall away because that's a natural progression.
Progression, yes. what you're saying, I'll put in a short sentence. The abomination of desolation is a means of facilitating apostasy. This is what we've got in with the Greek abomination of desolation in Daniel and 2 Maccabees. They bring in to the temple the worship of Zeus of Mount Olympus. And then they say, you've got to worship Zeus. And no more circumcision. And you have to compete, you males, you've got to compete nude in the gymnasium, because that was how the Greeks did their exercises. And destroy copies of the law, no more synagogue, you're in the Greek Empire, and you've got to be a good Greek. And then many people said, oh dear, we're going to get a trouble, and they're going to kill, and they were killing people. So many people apostatized. They went up and they worshipped Zeus in the temple. And in the future abomination of desolation in Revelation 13, then here's the image of the beast. If you don't worship the image of the beast, you're dead. Well, I guess I'll have to worship the image of the beast and get the mark of the beast, otherwise I can't buy and sell, because you have to look after your family and so forth. That's a good father and a good mother, because otherwise I would be dying. So the temporal order then between the abomination of desolation and apostasy, before or after, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Apostasy or the abomination of desolation? Or both?
Both.
Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, mentioned in verse 2, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, literally the falling away, and to transliterate the Greek falling away, it's except there come the apostasy. Except there come the apostasy first, and that man of sin be revealed. So apostasy comes before the Antichrist to soften things up for the man of sin. And then when the Antichrist comes, he brings with him, amongst other things, the abomination of desolation. And then he furthers the apostasy and says, now you're in all sorts of false worship. And now the apostasy got even deeper. Now you can't even worship your idols. You've only allowed to worship me. And if you don't worship me, you're dead. That'll focus the mind wonderfully. You know, there only is one show in town. That's his position. Everyone else is doing it. You can't live and you can't provide for your family without being a worshipper of me. Take your choice. Death or join this wonderful kingdom that I'm building. Mary?
Why is the image necessary if he's saying worship me?
Worship me? He is a man, and he can only be in one place at one time.
And like Antiochus Epiphanes, okay, that he set up the abomination of desolation, but okay, he worshipped Zeus.
Yes.
So it wasn't him as such.
Ah, but then that's where the typology fails. You know, Antiochus Epiphanes, here's a statue to Zeus. Although Antiochus Epiphanes, he believed that he was God too. But then the Greeks were polytheists. And then many of the gods were really the same god. You know, if you were a Greek and you worshipped Zeus, the Romans would say, well, that's basically the same thing as Jupiter. It's just wonderfully flexible. It's non-antithetical. We can work with you. But the one people we can't work with is the people who only worship the triune God and Jesus Christ. So apostasy comes before Antichrist, ushers in Antichrist, then Antichrist, with the abomination of desolation, hastens even deeper apostasy, where things get worse. And then the only thing in the top right of our board that we haven't dealt with so far is persecution. Persecution. And persecution comes especially, there's always persecution for the church, but persecution comes after Antichrist and the abomination of desolation, especially because when Antichrist comes with the abomination of desolation, it's either apostasy or persecution. And Revelation 13 says it's the worst form of persecution. It's death, either by starvation, if we can't catch you and you can't sustain yourself for a long enough time, or we will put you to death. Because we're the civil government and we know what's good for you. And it's good for you to be in the worldwide kingdom of the beast, and the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel, especially at the end. At the end. Hope you're able to even look at that board and see how we got here. Three abominations of desolation taught in these scriptures and in these non-biblical passages. The abomination of desolation in these scriptures, and indeed the non-biblical sources too, connected with persecution, apostasy, and antichrist, and then we related these ones. We need to close, though, with some practical application. And here I want to repeat very briefly the practical application that we made from the last class on the abomination of desolation, just to check that everyone's remembered it. And then I want to bring you to another one that we didn't mention. The abomination of desolation is going to come in its final awful form before the second coming of Christ. But since abomination of desolation in a lesser, non-formal sense, unlike these three concrete sense, is really any abomination, detestable thing that is brought into the worship of church, which makes it impossible for true Christians even to worship. It renders the whole thing desolate. And we mentioned some things last time, such as...
the whole gay and women in ministry and love.
Yes, we mentioned the sexual revolution in the form of lesbianism, homosexual males, and transgenderism. And Leviticus 18 verse 22 and Leviticus 20 verse 13 specifically says that homosexuality is an abomination before God. And then if you have a church where that sort of thing is going on, we're called an accepting church, then a Christian says, well, I don't know what's going on, but I do know what's going on there. But it's not the sort of place where I could worship God. That's just idolatry. This is clear despising of the scriptures. Women ministers, since 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 and many other passages rule that out. You have a woman behind the pulpit. Women are wonderful. But women are not supposed to be ministers, just as most men are not supposed to be ministers. Then you know it's very clear. You can actually see it. There are lots of men who shouldn't be in church office too. But for them, you have to go step two. You can see if it's a man or a woman. Well, 21st century, you can't always see. But then you have to test the man by his doctrine. You have to do a second step. But with females, it is really, really clear. Justification by works is another abomination. Jesus calls it such in Luke 16, verse 15. And when a church teaches that you are declared righteous before God by being a good person and earning it and so forth, well, that's an abomination, an affront to Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace. If God's not worshipped there, they can have a nice name. They can even have the right creeds on the books. But if that's what they teach, they're a false church. And then, of course, all forms of idolatry, or as it's known by today, interfaith. Because idolatry is the number one use of the word abomination in Scripture. And by the way, there's one Scripture that talks about four specific abominations in the temple. A chapter in the Old Testament calls them abominations. It's in the book of Ezekiel. Yes, Mary was thinking that. Yes, that's one of them. The four abominations in the temple, when Ezekiel is brought by a lock of his hair over in a vision, and he sat down and looked, son of man, see the idolatries that are going on in chapter 8. And then remember what happened. Here's all these abominations. Remember what happened? God's presence, he gets in his chariot, that's the imagery, and he sees these abominations, and he rides off to the east. Because God, not only can the church not truly worship where such idolatry is going on, but God doesn't remain. Idolatry drives God out. And then, of course, we mentioned the abomination of the Mass, which is an accursed idolatry, as answer 80 of our Heidelberg Catechism rightly says. Now, I wanted to get to this bit. There are others, but those are some of the main ones we mentioned last week. So the abomination of desolation is going to be a concrete form in the future, but it's not only future. In a secondary sense, there are things that are abominations that go in go on in churches today which make it desolate. Here's the objection. What about the Old Testament food laws? Turn with me to Leviticus 11. This is an argument that's really pathetic. It's used so often. And it's really, the argument's really pathetic, and it's really pathetic that people make this argument. Leviticus 11 talks about the clean and unclean foods. The parallel passage in Deuteronomy is chapter 14. And it uses the word abomination repeatedly. And it's the same word, abomination. This wouldn't be essential for our argument, but it is actually the same word for abomination that's used in the abomination of desolation, the last three texts in the book of Daniel that use abomination and desolation. So here's the word abomination. Verse 10 of Leviticus 11, it says that marine life that doesn't have both fins and scales is an abomination unto you. Verse 11, they shall be an abomination unto you. You shall have their carcasses in abomination. 12, whatsoever has no fins nor scales in the waters shall be an abomination unto you. So certain seafood. So eating, according to the Old Testament law, eating lobster is an abomination. Then verse 13, it uses the word abomination twice regarding certain birds. They're abominable. Then verse 20 mentions many creeping things. And verse 23 talks about flying creeping things. And then verse 41, every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth shall be an abomination, it shall not be eaten. And then it talks about things that go on their belly, and whatsoever goeth upon all four, and whatsoever hath more feet among creeping things that creep upon the earth, them ye shall not eat, for they are an abomination. And they say, well, there isn't actually anything morally wrong with eating lobster or an octopus. It's not a moral, ethical, spiritual term. It's just taboo. It's a silly, non-moral, cultural thing. And therefore, now notice the leap, there's two problems here, and therefore, well, when the Bible talks about abomination of desolation, it just means some ceremonial things, that it's taboo stuff, and it's not ethical, and you have to get beyond all that. Julian?
There's a big difference, because Christ brought in the era that we can eat anything as long as we say thank you for it, right? That's scripture. And as far as these other abominations that we drive us out of churches, they are New Testament teaching.
That is right. So the teaching about food laws is ceremonial law. And the purpose in the Old Testament was not to say, well, it is per se wrong with all people in all places and in all times to eat lobster, to take one classic example. The purpose was to separate Jews and Gentiles. This food law was designed to keep them apart, Jews and Gentiles. And this is the whole point, as explained, in Acts 10 and 11, the two chapters that deal with the household of Cornelius. Peter receives that vision, and at first he is resistant three times. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And then it happens again. No, he's disagreeing with God. Now, I can't eat that. And then he tells us in Acts 10, verse 28, here's Peter speaking to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. You know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. You say, but that didn't say it. It talked about animals. Arise and eat. No. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. It's about calling any man common or unclean. Anyone who believes in Jesus, Jew or Gentile, circumcised or not, that person is clean in Christ. And the food laws served a temporary purpose to keep Jews and Gentiles apart, because the church in the Old Testament was by and large Jewish. Now the church is Catholic. And we say, with regard to this food laws, oh, by the way, whenever you're reading Leviticus 11, and Deuteronomy 14, you'll notice it keeps on saying, this food is unclean to you. It's unclean to you. It's unclean unto you. Unto you, Jews, in the ceremonial law. And then it's explained more fully the purpose of this whenever it's abrogated. But there is an abomination of desolation in connection with this abomination. Not, well, you can't go to any church if in that church there are people who eat shellfish. I mean, who cares what they believe? That's not really an issue. But if there's anybody there who work, and there's a guy in that church, and he has a shop by the coast, and he sells shellfish, and oh, that's just terrible. You know, people eating these things, it's awful. The abomination here that's part of the abomination of desolation is the breaking down of the antithesis within the church, where you have fellowship between believers and unbelievers, where you have no longer that spiritual distinction. Let's read the classic chapter on this, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, which is what the food laws were all about in Old Testament days. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord is Christ with Belial? What part does he who believes with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And you're the temple of God. I walk with you. I dwell in you. I'm your God. You're my people. And then in comes the doctrine of common grace and says that we're all basically equal. God loves us all. There is no absolute spiritual distinction between the two. And then you get the church where it looks, it's just a cheap imitation and copy of the world. And then the world gets some ungodly fad, it goes in some crazy left-wing crusade. And lo and behold, 3 years later, that liberal church down the road with a woman minister that never preaches a sermon less than 5 minutes, that wouldn't say boo to a goose spiritually. And lo and behold, they flying the flag now too. Yeah. Yeah. It's just the church and the world, they're like that. In fact, actually in some places, the church becomes so false and wicked that your more conservative, traditional unbeliever despises the church. And then that's what happens with the Church of England. There's unbelievers going around saying, what in the world are these people doing? Why aren't they standing up for the Bible? I don't approve of homosexual marriage, but they seem to approve of it. I mean, I don't even believe the Bible. But these people are supposed to. Don't they stand for anything? No, they don't stand for anything, and they fall for everything. Very quickly, just to round up and to bring in something positive, because the subject is, admittedly, an unpleasant one. The time periods. The time period for the abomination of desolation in the future, along with Antichrist, apostasy, and persecution. That time period is called in the Bible Satan's little season, yes, or the Great Tribulation. Because remember, that's where the teaching on the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24:15 and Mark 13, verse 14, that's the unit it appears in. So that's the time period it is in. And how does that time period end? The Lord's return, the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read a few verses from Matthew 24 in closing. Verse 15 talks about the abomination of desolation. When it stands in the holy place, then flee, because fierce persecution is coming. And then it talks about apostasy and persecution. And then verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. So great convulsions, astronomical convulsions. And then shall appear the sign, it's a genitive of contents, the sign, namely, then shall appear the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Any questions or comments there?